We're going to be picking up in Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 10, and primarily verses 4 and following. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your grace to us, Lord. I thank you that you invite us to come and behold you. I just pray for you to be lifted up in this message this morning, that your work, that your glory, that your mercy and your grace might be seen, that we might know the immeasurable riches of your grace and your kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, Lord, that we might know that knowledge might change us, that we might live unto you, and that we might forsake all of those things of which we are now ashamed, Lord, that we do not wish to continue in, Lord. May this picture of who you are and what you have done from the second chapter of the Ephesians, Lord, that it would just bless us to work heartily unto you and to give you all the glory. And I just pray for your blessing on each one here, Lord. And if there is anyone here that does not know you, Lord, I pray that you would raise them to life even today, that they might have eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord. And open the eyes of all of our hearts that we may behold you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 is a very concise explanation or exposition of the gospel and what God has done for everyone who believes in him. And it begins with the bad news, which we dealt with in some depth last Lord's Day. And this morning, we are going to be looking at these things that I want to just list them here so that you can track with me as we go. That God saves, that God alone saves. It is his work from beginning to end. He saves us because of his great love, because of his mercy for us, by grace, to show his kindness to us in the ages to come, not by our works, but unto good works, all to his praise and glory. That is what we're looking at this morning. But in verses 1 through 4, we look at the depravity of man, man's true condition. And I sometimes, this is a moment for us as Christians to have our minds renewed by the word of God, because no matter how bad we think we are or thought we were, say you've never read this before, no matter how bad you thought you were, you're actually worse than that. And by God's grace, he doesn't show us the true extent of our depravity. We sort of learn some of that as we go through life, but I don't think we're going to really understand it until we see him and we truly recognize just how wicked and how far short we fell. This is not a matter of some people are closer than others. In the relative scheme of things, we all fall completely and totally short of God's glory and are condemned. And so we need to see that, and we need to love what God has done for us. We need to accept it. We need to believe it. And through believing it, through realizing it, we are to be changed and to rejoice in the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness that God has shown us in Christ, the mercy of God. That's the idea. That's what Paul's aiming at. Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 21, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. This is his prayer for the Ephesians and by extension for us. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what are the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? It required an immeasurably great power to raise us from the dead. It's the same power with which God raised Christ from the dead, because we are joined to Christ. That is what he's aiming at, and he wants us to see it and to be changed by it. So, if I was to read this whole section, starting in verse 1 and all the way through, what it would read like if you were to take out all the extra stuff would be something like this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Christ, and raised you up and seated you with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the message. And it is awesome. And he has other things in here that are important. But don't lose sight of the message. Sometimes Paul jumps around and we can lose his train of thought. That's the train of thought. But God, when we were dead in sin, but God made us alive, raised us up, is going to show kindness to us for ages and ages, indeed for all eternity, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So, verse 4, or I should say, maybe we'll read this first part. I've just realized I've skipped it so far. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is a hopeless situation. We are dead in trespasses and sins, so there's nothing good in us, and we are kept on that path, stuck in the course of this world, under the control of the power, the prince of the power of the air, and we are rightly described as sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So there's no exceptions. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's every bit of us that's not dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead in trespasses and sins because our spirit is not active, not seeking God. And we were by nature rightly described as children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the bad news. That is our condition apart from Jesus. If you are not saved today, that is the scripture's account of the human condition and the human problem. Dead in trespasses and sins. But the good news is, but God, you were dead, but God being rich in mercy. If we were to list all of the passages of scripture that speak of the mercy and the love of God, we would not finish here today. We could probably read them straight. I'm not exactly sure, but it's a good percentage of the scriptures. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. If you are alive today and not under the wrath of God and listening to the word of God, God's mercy is flowing to you. And his mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. We should see this mercy. We should rejoice in it. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. There's something that I wanted to start with this morning, and I sort of, in the first service, abandoned the approach I had developed for myself because I wanted to just kind of work through the passage directly. I want you to see that statement. This is Psalms 86, verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. That is an unqualified statement. If you call on the Lord, his mercy and his love waits for you. And that's a message for every single one of us. Even when we're believers, we fall into sin, or we have troubles, whatever the case is. Call on the Lord. He is waiting. He wants to rescue you, to forgive you, to heal you. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he will note by no means clear the guilty. These sorts of statements twist the logical, nitpicky minds of people who are proud and people who are not proud, but I guess we're all proud. But I think the important thing is that we accept what it says. Call on the Lord. Believe that you can call on the Lord. And that's every single one of you. And anyone to whom you proclaim the truth of the gospel, you should call on the Lord. And these sorts of things are not just offers and pleads, God pleading, opening his arms to a rebellious and sinful people, which he does all day long. Right now, day of mercy, a moment of mercy, his arms are open wide. God does this constantly. But it's not just a plead, it's also a command, because God is God. God commands you to believe and repent. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. This is the gospel, that we were dead, but God made us alive. We were lost, but God found us. We were blind, but God gave us eyes to see. God gave us ears to hear. All throughout the Gospels, Jesus, you who have ears to hear, let him hear. That is not said because Jesus is trying to waste words. When we hear, this is something that God has wrought in us. He says, but God, because of his great love, it is love that motivates salvation. Why are you saved? God loved you. God poured his love on you. That is why you believe. That is why you are saved, because of the love of God. But he also adds one more thing to this. God, because of his love, he made us alive while we were dead in trespasses and sins. By grace you are saved. This is an interruption of his thought. Let me read it to you without that part in here. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the thought. Why does he stop after he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace, you are saved. It's a parenthetical statement, and that is pointing back to what God did and saying, it is all of grace. God saves, and God alone, it is all of grace. So you could put it another way. We are saved because of the love of God. We are saved because of the grace of God. God is gracious to us. Not only does he save us, and this, honestly, of the whole passage, sometimes we hear the gospel so much, we just miss pieces of it. And I understand this verse, verse 6, but it really struck me heavily this week. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's past tense. As we are joined with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, we don't just come to spiritual life, but we are raised now with him and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. And the first thought that came to me in these terms was, what does that mean about prayer? What is prayer if you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of the work that Christ has done on your behalf? In Roman Catholicism, they have this idea. They just flat, honestly, I'm sure there's a way to massage it, but they've rejected the idea that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and they've invented all sorts of intermediaries between Jesus or God, and us. So you have saints, tons of saints, that you pray to. Now, the Bible says we're all saints, but this is one of many problems with Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, that is. And then Mary, for instance. You pray to Mary because Jesus isn't going to refuse Mary. I'm sorry, Jesus is not going to refuse you anything for accomplishing his will. He has raised you up and seated you with him in the heavenly places. So, turn to him and ask for what you need. If it is within his will, we're not talking about riches and toys and all that kind of stuff that's going to distract you from what he wants you to be doing. That's addressed other places. But absolutely everything that is required for the mission that he has for you, for the good works that he has for you, are available to you. There should be no burdens that you hold onto that you have not brought to him. And some of those he will say, my grace is sufficient for you. Absolutely. But we are to bring them all to him. Every little thing. From the big things to the little things. So we are seated with him. And this next thing, I don't know how to describe it. He says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable greatness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Jesus is going to show for eternity the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's actually something that's impossible to do in some sense. You can't show something that's immeasurable, can you? God can do these things. Paul is grasping for words, and we cannot understand this. I said at the beginning, no matter how pessimistic you are about the human condition, it's worse than you think, but no matter how pessimistic you are about, or optimistic, sorry, wrong word, optimistic you are about the future, it's better than you could possibly imagine. It is beyond our understanding. And then we come to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. He already said this earlier. But now he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. Now, I was born and raised in a Free Methodist church. And anytime I discuss these sorts of topics, I'll be honest, I have the fear of man and I have anxiety about it. But I don't feel like it's that complicated what's being said here. This has been debated up and down and all over the place. I don't know if that's the right way to say it, but I had a passage of scripture brought to my attention yesterday, and I wanted to read it for you now. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. Paul's talking about the resurrection of the body, and we're talking about the resurrection of the spirit. This is just sort of an incidental comment, and I wanted to say this before we begin this part of the sermon. Paul is addressing the resurrection of the body, and then he brings in an interlocutor who's going to object to him. The interlocutor says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Well, that's a relevant question, isn't it? He asks two questions, though. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? So, interesting question. Is that a good question? I feel like it might be. But Paul doesn't seem to think so, because he says in verse 36, you foolish person. I wonder, well, why? Why does Paul react that way? And I think this is my interpretation of this. This person is proud, thinks that he is wise. And Paul has said we're going to be raised imperishable. They're like, oh yeah, what's that like, Paul? And Paul's trying to remind them that God is God and you are not. When we look at something like the order of salvation, which is implicit in this passage, or whether or not faith is a gift of God, we need to approach it with humility, willing to accept whatever the scripture says. And I will confess that I don't feel like I've fully grasped this at all, but I will tell you what I believe the scripture says here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. One way this was described, and I decided not to use all the quotes that I gathered about this, but one way it was described was, grace is God's part, faith is our part. I don't believe so, and I believe that Paul is directly contradicting that here. For he says, for by grace you are saved through faith. I don't think we think that grace was our part or salvation was our part, but faith, that's our part. And then he says, and this not your own doing. Now, some interpreters take this to mean this, and this is referring to faith specifically. There's a reason for that. This is neuter. Faith is feminine. So in that sense, this has to agree in gender with the previous word. It doesn't. So technically, no, it shouldn't apply to that. But nothing in the previous phrase is neuter. So to what does it apply? Does it apply to faith? Does it apply to saved? Or does it apply to grace? Well, as far as the rules of Greek, and I don't pretend to be a Greek scholar at all, but as far as I understand it, it would say this either, in this case, when there's nothing that you can tie it to directly in a firm way, it either applies to the most recent thing that was said, or it applies to the entire phrase. And of those two options, there's fairly large consensus, and I would agree with it, it's the entire phrase. For by grace you have been saved through faith, which is to say, all of that is a gift of God. All of it, including faith. And that does raise that question, those technical questions. Well, how does that work? In the book of Acts, we have, I believe, an example. I should just say, actually, maybe before we go to Acts, that we're told in Philippians, for it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So Paul doesn't have an objection granted, in this case, it means given. It's been given to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Paul doesn't have an issue with faith being a gift. And he says so in Philippians. But in Acts 16, verse 14, we read of Lydia, a city of the woman of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And I believe this is the nature of how faith is a gift, that God opens our eyes, opens our ears, and draws us to himself, gives us or allows us to believe in him. Which means that even that is a gift, and it is not of us. And that is really the reason I feel that this has to be this way. If you look at this verse, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. That is the issue. It is not of us. Why does Paul do this? Why is he bringing this up here? Well, he's just told us that God is going to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are trophies of God's saving power, God's sovereign saving power, his love, his grace and mercy. God is going to show us off. He's going to show his mercy to us in eternity. And we are not going to be saying, oh yeah, and I participated in that in any way. That's the point. That's the point. Now, there's a order of salutis question, which I won't address. Basically, if you want to understand what that's meaning is, well, what comes first? Does faith come first and then regeneration? You're born again, God made you alive. In the earlier passage, he just says, you're dead and God made you alive. Paul doesn't mind that statement. I think that's because of election. That's a larger discussion. But this is what I would say to that question, and this is it. You do not have someone who believes who is not born again, and you do not have someone who is born again who does not believe. These things happen simultaneously, and I don't mind having lots of discussion about how that works and what the nitty-gritty of that's great, as long as we do it in humility, and I feel like it's not necessary at this point, because it is all a gift of God. It's all a gift of God. It is of grace. God saves. This is the point of this passage. God saves, and God alone. In heaven, we will say, thank you. It is of grace, not of myself, not from myself. I think that is why that is there. I should also just say, as the grandson of a 60-year Free Methodist pastor, who I'm assuming would disagree with me on this point, and my parents and my Free Methodist bishop uncle, I love people who disagree with me on this point. But I see this as what the Word of God says. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Here's another thing we see. That not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. There'll be no boasting, not because we didn't choose to boast, but because we didn't do anything for which we could boast. There will be no boasting because we are not saved by our works. We are saved to good work. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the reason that we have been created anew, that we might be vessels of mercy, that we might be vessels endowed with Christ's righteousness, being salt and light in this world, that we might spread the news of the gospel and be used of God for the furtherance of his kingdom, even though we should be asking, why us, depraved sinners? We should say with Paul that we are the worst of sinners. That should be our attitude, and I pray that it is yours. Not critiquing, not belittling those elements, but accepting what the Scripture says. And I think the other reason that we have all this discussion here is that it humbles us to realize that we can't resolve these things perfectly. And I think that is true. I have read a fair bit this week, and I feel like we just can't resolve it to our satisfaction. But I know one thing for certain, salvation is of God. It's all of grace. That is clear. So we will be his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Sometimes Paul and James are pitted against each other because James says that salvation is not by faith alone, but has to include works. And by that, he doesn't mean our actual salvation. He means the life of a Christian will show the work that has been wrought in his life. And here we see Paul say the exact same thing. It is not only recommended that we are going to do good works, it is certain we're going to do good works. We've been created in Christ for good works. God is doing that work. There's no chance that you were raised to spiritual life and there's no evidence of it. That is not a possibility. Furthermore, it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we will, by God's grace and all to his glory, walk in newness of life, walk in the works that he has prepared for us. So in conclusion, what are we to take away from this passage? I think the first and foremost thing that we are to understand and to know, we are to know and have our minds changed, and by a result, and as a result, have our lives changed. We are to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power and mercy and love toward us in Christ Jesus. We are to know that. And it is supposed to be something that changes the way we live, the way we think about ourselves. We aren't to look at the world in the flesh. We are to look through the lens of Scripture by the Spirit, recognizing we don't even understand this book apart from God helping us. And we are to be changed and live changed lives. And we are to believe it. Critiquing. None of us are wise. God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. He refutes it. He thwarts it. But he gives grace to the humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we struggle with something hard to understand, we need to actually just recognize we are poor in spirit. We are destitute. That's good. That is believing in Jesus. To believe in Jesus is to recognize that even though God said, you will have a son by your 100-year-old wife, God can do that. Also, when God tells you to sacrifice that son, and God has promised that through that son, the heir of eternal life, that Jesus is going to come, well, you recognize, I will obey God, even though I don't understand it. And God is going to bring him back from the dead because that's the only way this works. God's not a liar. You believe God. So we need to know him. We need to be changed. We need to, like Ezekiel, if God says, prophesy to the dead bones, we prophesy to the dead bones. We say, live. That is essentially what happens in the gospel. We spread the good news, the light of salvation, to people who hate the light. The light is coming into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, and we are supposed to shine the light of the gospel like clay pots with Gideon when it is smashed and the light comes out. And perhaps we are the pot and we get smashed. That's all right. God's light is shown, and that's what we should seek above all else. And so we are to proclaim this good news, the fact that God can make anyone to live, that God can bring anyone to a knowledge and repentance and a saving relationship with Jesus, so that no one you know, and this is something I said in the first service, I should say it here because it was convicting me when I thought of it, we each know people, we know their names, they're our friends, our family, our coworkers, people that are in our lives that are walking in darkness, and we have the light of God's word, the light. These words that I speak to you are spirit and life. They need to hear. How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless they are sent? We need to proclaim this good news. We need to proclaim that Christ will redeem, will save any and all who believe in him. Do not share the gospel in the flesh, looking to the things of the flesh, thinking that we can change dead men's minds by altering or softening or removing the foolishness of the gospel. Share the gospel knowing that we need the work of God and that God has ordained to accomplish that work by the proclamation of the gospel. That is the means. Just like we are saved through faith, we absolutely do believe in Jesus. And if you are at all inclined towards Jesus this morning, that is not something that dead people are. Dead people do not see. They do not respond. Any life, no matter how close to dead you are, the difference between somebody who is full dead and somebody who is close to dead is 100% difference. The difference between someone in the emergency room and someone in the morgue are 100% difference. It's actually an encouraging thought. Sometimes we look at our life and we go, oh, I'm unworthy. Well, that's good. That's a good thought, because that's not a thought that wicked sinners entertain. Typically, wicked sinners think we're okay. In fact, lots of Christians do too. And sometimes we do, if we admit it. I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? And we need to pray. Corrie ten Boom asked, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? The gospel is all God's work, which means we have to rely on God to accomplish it. And that's not just in the gospel. That's in every area of life. Matthew 7, verse 11 says, if you then who are evil, that's verses 1 through 3, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him, big or small? Is there anything bothering to you today? Anything weighing you down? Pain of the body or the mind? God is rich in mercy and grace. And we should take those things to him. We should ask boldly for the salvation of friends, for the redemption of lives, for freedom from sin, for the redemption of our nation. God can work any and all miracles within his will. We should not shortchange God in this area. He is capable of saving. He is going to save a multitude like the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea. I forget the name of it. We just sent a new telescope way out there to see how many stars there are. Once upon a time, people thought you could count the stars, so this illustration didn't make sense. You can't count sand, but you can count stars. There's only so many thousand of them. But we now know that's not the case. There is definitely as many stars as there are sand in the sea. God knows what he's doing. God is bringing all of these things to pass, and he is not going to be thwarted in his plans. Jesus will see his reward and be satisfied. If you do not know Jesus today, and I think especially of children, but also anyone, 3 years old to 90 years old, if you do not know Jesus today, and it concerns you that you are a sinner, that you are under the wrath of God, believe in Jesus. And if you do not believe. This is an issue I struggled with. How do I know if I've believed or not? Continue to seek Jesus. Everyone who seeks finds. Don't cease. Continue to pursue after Jesus until he finds you. Bow your heads with me, church. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, the immeasurable greatness of your kindness, Lord. I thank you for your mercy even this week. None of us deserve your mercy, Lord. I thank you that you are merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Lord, I pray that you would be honored in our lives, that we might live our life by faith in your Son. And I just thank you for your word. I pray your blessing on it. May it go forth and be fruitful. And I just thank you for this time, and I pray your blessing on each one here. In Jesus' name, amen.